We have been covering over the last few months what is called the Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus starting out with a meal with his disciples, at the end of that meal, washing the disciples' feet, and then beginning to talk to them about things they need to know because they don't know he's going away. He's telling them he is, but they don't know it, but he does know it, and so he's beginning to inform them. As we come to verses 16 through 33, and you can look at them there in your Bible if you've got it open, it is the end of the Upper Room Discourse. So what Jesus is saying here is highly significant. And he ends this by saying basically to them, life is going to get tough for you guys, but be of good cheer because you will have joy in the end. He's telling them the difficult times are going to be temporary. The same thing can be said to each one of us, as we're going to see as we make our way through this particular study. I want to pick it up in verse 1 as Jesus now, and by the way, they've left the upper room. They've walked through the narrow streets of Jerusalem down towards the Kidron Valley. They've gone across the Kidron Valley and are about to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus will pray there, and then Jesus will begin his agony. All of the grief and all of the sorrow of all of us will be laid upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. In fact, I am excited that as we get ready to get into 2018, that we will begin with the Garden of Gethsemane. So the first part of this year, we are going to look at Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection. And I think there's no better place for us to be. It's just God's timing, and I'm really excited about that. I say God's timing, I might have to take a break to get us there, but it's basically God's timing. God's timing and my timing a little bit added in there to make that happen. But I am excited about it. So when you look at verse 16, Jesus says to them, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. This has got to be a confusing statement to them. You and I are looking at it from this side. Okay, a little while you're not going to see me. That means he's going to be arrested and then he's going to be crucified. They are now in the evening. By 9 o'clock the next morning, Jesus is on the cross. By 3 o'clock the next afternoon, Jesus is dead. By 4 or 4:30 or so, he's in the grave. There's not even 24 hours that Jesus will be in the grave. And so we understand it. For them, it was like, what do you mean? In a little while, we're not going to see you. And then a little while, we're going to see you again, which now he's giving them a promise of the resurrection. And then he says, because I go to the Father. And how does that fit in? Because where is the Father? In heaven. And so how is Jesus not going to see him and then see him? Because he's going to the Father. Now, does it surprise you that scholars fight over exactly what this means? I have discovered that scholars will fight over anything. And I have discovered that they'll fight over things that really don't matter. The argument is over what it means. Is he talking only to his disciples, saying, a little while you're going to see me, and not see me, a little while later you're going to see me, then you're going to see me, and it's talking about the resurrection? Or is he talking to us? A little while, and you won't see me, and then a little while you will, his return, and then you're going to see me because I go to the Father. Both fit, both are true to some degree, except that scholars say, well, 2,000 years in no way, shape, or form can be construed as a little while. But it kind of can be. Because in 2 Peter, Peter's talking about people that have been talking about Jesus hasn't come back yet, and it's been a while. And so Peter says, God is not slack concerning his promises, but God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, Jesus hasn't come back yet because he cares about lost souls. Then he says this, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So to you and me, it's been 2,000 years. To God, it's been 2 days. To them, it will be 4 literal days. to God, if he comes back sometime in the next few years, it will have been, a couple of days. So it depends on, time is relative, and time is relative to God. Time is relative when you get near the speed of light, and time is relative to God. So I see, as we study this text, an application in both areas. There's an application for them, and there's an application for us. Now, some of the disciples, verse 17, then some of the disciples said to themselves, "What is this that he says? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while." They want to know, what does this little while mean? Which is what we would want to know as well. What does it mean? How long is he going to be gone? And how long before he goes? They don't know how close it is. As I said, it's just around the corner for them. They stand at the brink of it. And so they said, verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. I think that they didn't ask him because Jesus seems to be very short with his disciples now. He's been with them for 3 years. And every time they ask a question, it seems Jesus says something like this: "How long do I have to be with you?" Remember, just a little bit earlier in this evening, Philip said to him, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Philip, I told you, when you see me, you see the Father. What are you asking?" And so I think the disciples are like, "Not me. I'm not asking a question." So they want to ask him, "What do you mean a little while?" But they aren't going to ask it. And so Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said?" They're walking down the road, and Jesus is walking. They're walking. They're talking amongst themselves. "A little while, and you will see me no more. And a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now let's take that with these two different applications I spoke of in the beginning. Number one, their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. They are going to weep and they are going to lament. Jesus will be arrested in a few hours. I think Peter tries death by soldier when he pulls out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, and he survives. Peter can't even kill himself properly. And they are scattered, everybody but John. John is the youngest of the disciples. John follows Jesus into the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. There's two high priests that year, Annas and Caiaphas. We'll talk about that when we get in the book of John, so don't be confused by that. And he follows them into Caiaphas' courtyard, and then he follows them through the five trials. He goes to Pilate, he goes to Herod, he goes to Pilate. He stands before Annas, and he stands before Caiaphas. And John follows him at a distance to all of those until finally John is standing before the cross. And he's looking at the nails in the hands and feet of Jesus. He's looking at the back that has been scourged with a cat of nine tails that has pieces of metal and glass in it so that when the lashes hit, they embed into the body and pull pieces of flesh out with it. Jesus has gone through all of that, and you can be sure that he was weeping. You can be sure that the tears were running down John's face. Mary Magdalene, who was there as well. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was there as well. Mary Salome, who was there as well. That they wept. You can be sure that Peter was weeping. We know that. We know that he went outside of the gate after denying the Lord, and he wept bitterly. And as the disciples gathered together, there must have been a sense of hopelessness, a sense of being distraught. But their sorrow was going to be turned into joy. Because on the third day, a strange thing happened. The women ran back in and told them, "We went to the tomb, and there was an angel in the tomb that said, 'Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said.'" And the disciples didn't believe him. And then Mary Magdalene shows up and says, "I saw him. And he told me to tell you guys to meet him, and Peter, you as well, in the Galilee." They were like, "Ah, bunch of women. They didn't believe him. Look it up. You can read it. We'll actually read it later on. They don't believe them. But that night, the doors being shut and the windows being locked, 10 of them are together. Judas, of course, has hung himself. Who's missing? Thomas. And Jesus appears in the midst of them and says, "Don't be afraid." Why would he say that? Because they were probably afraid. And their sorrow was turned into joy as they wept and they hugged him and they realized that he had been risen from the dead. Things had changed for them. They would end up giving their lives for what they had seen, but their sorrow had been turned into joy. Now, it is true for us as well that we will face sorrow, that we will face troubles, that we will have difficulties. During the time that Jesus is in heaven with the Father, we have good times and we have bad times. I'm not telling you as a Christian, you're a Christian now, so you can expect just to have a whole bunch of horrible times. Being a Christian is awesome. The joy, I believe that there is joy in Christ that you can get nowhere else. I love that we have a good time when we come together here. I love that we can laugh together. I love that we can look at passages that are heavy and even weep together. But in this world, we're going to see this in a moment, you will have tribulation. There's dark days. There are very dark days. And the Bible says, "Mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice." And I can tell you from personal experience that you guys have mourned with me 5 years ago when I lost my wife. And you rejoiced with me a couple of years later when I remarried. And you guys have been there in the midst of those. God isn't saying if you come to him, you will never have struggles. I realize you hear that from certain preachers. Guys that have $15 million homes that are still asking you for money. "Give me your seed faith. You give it to me and then you'll have $1 million home." They have their $20 million home and their $100 million plane. But their message is a lie. Their message is come to Christ and you will never have difficulties. And if you do, you have a lack of faith. The real message of the gospel is you live in this world, and living in this world, we go through it and we have trouble. Why do we have trouble? Because we're human. And when we become Christians, we don't put our humanity away. And so some of you, even today, right now, here, are in the midst of that darkness. Some of you here have lost someone incredibly close to you, not 5 years ago, but a month ago. You're in the midst of sorrow. You're in the midst of grief. And Jesus says to you now as well, this is temporary. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. The end for Christians will always be joy. I think about my late wife. I think about the time that she had asked me, she had told me, didn't ask me, told me, "I want you here when I die." We're within 3 days of her dying now. "I want you here when I die." And I said, how do I do that? How do I make that promise? Can you imagine trying to make that promise? What am I going to have to do? Sit by your bed for how long? And I just kind of, I said, I don't know how I do that. When she passed away, I was kind of straightening her up. We'd gotten up in the morning. She had a really bad night. And I kind of straightened her up in her bed. And she gasped. And I went around just to kind of check on her. And she breathed out a breath and didn't breathe another one in. And then she looked surprised. And I don't know, 20 seconds later, took another breath and then breathed out her last breath. I don't know what that surprised look was about. I don't know, maybe it was something she felt that surprised her, that something that whatever caused her to die, I don't know. But I like to think that the surprise was seeing Jesus. That she suddenly had all of her pain and all of her sorrow which was more than just the physical pain. It was the pain of not being around her grandchildren. She had a little grandboy who was only 2 months old when she died. A little girl who, on the day she died, turned 4. Emma's birthday was on the day that Lisa had died. But at that moment that she went from here, she went into the presence of the Lord. And her sorrow was turned into joy. For all of us, it's a promise. No matter what we face and no matter what we go through, whatever you are going through now, listen to me, it's temporary. There is light at the end of the tunnel, and it is not an oncoming train that's going to run you over. I'm not saying things won't get worse before they get better, but we who trust in Christ will one day be overwhelmed with a great and an awesome joy. I also like what he says here when he says, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." What is that, verse 20? You know what that reminds me of? Just, what was it, last week in the Steelers game? You guys know? So there's a hit. Now there's history. It was the Bengals, wasn't it? There's history between the two teams. And the Steelers have not always been known as playing really, you know, fair ball, right? Or not being rough, you know. They've been known for being rough. So there's a hit. The guy, the Steeler, lowers his head a bit too much. The impact hurts his spine. While he's on the ground now, he grabs his spine. He's laying on the ground. There's no movement from his legs. The opponent stands over him and cheers. We saw that replayed, right? And we go, that's awful. But that's exactly what happened when Jesus died. As John stood, and I explained what he saw, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the religious people mocked, made fun of him, slapped each other on the back. That's a good one. And then they jeered and they mocked. The world rejoiced over it. And the world even rejoices when we as Christians face difficulty and hardships. When we face something that is dark and cold and hard, the world says, "Where's your faith?" Well, my faith hadn't changed. When Greg Laurie lost his oldest son to an automobile accident at 32 years old, the very next Sunday morning, someone else was speaking for him. But he walked out on the stage. He said, "I just wanted to come out and share with you guys that I would never have chosen to go down this path I'm going down. But I want you to know I still believe." Even in the midst of it, the world will rejoice. But we will trust in him. And one day, when Greg sees his son Christopher, that joy will be brought about. A deep and abiding joy. The joy will always win. He says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish." I've had a couple of kidney stones. You guys know where I'm going with this, right? So we've heard that the only pain that guys can feel that's as bad as giving birth is a kidney stone, all right? So gals now, I'm just going to ask gals. How many of you gals have had kidney stones? Raise your hand. Little interaction here. Raise your hands. Okay? All right. Now, out of you guys that raised your hands, how many of you gals had children too? Which one was worse? Yell it out. Can't remember. That's what he says. He says you can't remember the anguish. It's perfect. Yeah. That's what he said. I've had two kidney stones. One of them was 2 millimeters. That's not very big. That's the one that got me just a couple of months ago. Okay. And I came and I taught during the kidney stone. I thought, I have no problem teaching during the kidney stone. I'm a man. And I'm here. You guys. And it was some miserable, horrible study. I actually retaught that study because it was so bad when I had the kidney stone. The first kidney stone I passed was a 5 millimeter kidney stone, so it was a bit bigger. I have a friend of mine. I called and I told him, I passed the kidney stone again, and he passes them all the time. And he goes, "Yeah, I've got a 7 millimeter stone right now I'm passing." And I said to him, "You are a man and I am a mere boy." Because this 2-millimeter kidney stone is taking me out, and you're passing a 7-millimeter a kidney stone. But I have a clue that passing a kidney stone is not as bad as giving birth. I just think that myself. My wife gave birth to 3 children. Jessica, my firstborn, was 9 pounds, 7 ounces when she was born. David, my second son, was 10 pounds, 14 ounces. We'll round that up to 11, okay? My last son was 8 pounds, 7 ounces, which is no slouch. He did not attain the weight of my 2 older children, but that's no slouch. The middle son, by the way, the doctor measured his head. You know, they kind of did like an ultrasound, measured his head and said, nope. So there's a C-section there because it's an 11-pound baby. Come on, you know. And I remember my wife during the last few months of her pregnancy. There was a lot of complaining. I'm not complaining about her complaining. I understand it. But there was a lot of and getting up and down. And at that time, I had an auto upholstery shop. And one of the side hustles that I had several side hustles, by the way, but one of the side hustles I had was flipping cars. Because I could get a car that needed work, I could do the interior, I could trade a paint shop for interior work, and I could trade a mechanic for mechanical work. So I would just do people's interiors in order to get the car in shape to flip it. So I could make some pretty good money by doing that. The car I was flipping and she was driving was an MG Midget. When she was pregnant with Jessica, getting in and out. And it was the small midget. It wasn't the bigger one. It was the small one. Getting in and out of that car was hilarious, actually. It was really funny to watch. I also know when we went into the room for labor that I was yelled at until the epidural was given. And then she was as nice as could be. Just absolutely, absolutely wonderful. So then the children are born, and it amazed me that after a little while, you would hear, I want to have another kid. Did you forget what it was like to be 8.5 months pregnant and say, I will never have another child, right? So it's exactly what Jesus says, and he's using this as an analogy. That as bad as your anguish is now, and for some of you it's bad, as bad as the anguish that I have had, the joy that we will receive is so joyful that the anguish that we go through is nothing compared to that joy. Isn't that awesome? That's an incredible thing for us Christians. And that's what Jesus is saying. She forgets the anguish. And she no longer remembers, the anguish for the joy of the human being that has been brought into the world. And the only thing that Jesus didn't add is, and she's going to want another one. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now, whether this is just only to his disciples or whether it's to us, it is true. When we see him again, no one will take that joy from us. He says in verse 23, and in that day you will ask me nothing, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. We'll develop this part in another study. He's talking about the relationship that changes when Jesus is no longer with them, with the Father. They're going to be able to have this relationship with the Father where they can just go to the Father and ask him in the name of Jesus. He's talking to the disciples who are no longer going to have Jesus there. He's not telling us that we can't ask Jesus anything. There's other passages, and we'll talk about it at another point. But verse 25 says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative languages, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I will do, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Now, I realize I stumbled over that. My contact's fuzzy. I probably have a hard time reading. But what Jesus is saying is this. The day's coming when you're not going to ask me. but you're just going to ask your father, your dad. Jesus is a mediator to bring us between God and us and God. But once he does that work, we have a relationship with the Father, and we can ask him. Doesn't necessarily mean you're wrong if you say, Jesus, will you help me? But it means you have a direct relationship with the Father, which is pretty incredible. Again, this is we'll develop this in another study. We don't really have time to develop it completely here, but it's a pretty amazing point that Jesus becomes our mediator, and now we go, Hebrews puts it this way, we go boldly before the throne of God, and we can ask our questions. He goes on to say here, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I leave the world and I go to the Father. His disciples said, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figurative speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need, that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. But this we believe, by this we believe, that you came from God. So now they kind of come along and go, we know you came from God. This is an amazing statement by them. They're not just saying, now this we believe that God sent you, like a prophet who's born, and then God says, go talk to Nineveh, Jonah, but that he was with God. We now know you came from God and that you're going to God and that God sent you to us. They now are believing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who is God in the flesh. That's their confession. Now, Jesus, again, is a little frustrated with them. Time is really short. So Jesus says to them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now, that you will be scattered, each one of you, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Until on the cross, when he becomes sin for us who knew no sin, and Jesus will cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he becomes sin, the Father even turns his back upon him, and Jesus is 100% alone. These things I have spoken to you, he says, that you may have peace. He's saying to you, in the midst of your tribulation, sorrows, difficulties, troubles, trust me. I'm saying this to you so that you can have peace. Jesus said earlier, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give this to you. And I can attest from my own personal experiences that in the midst of difficult, dark days in my life, there was a strange peace that I can only attribute to God. That I trusted him in the midst of that. That there was just a peace. And I think you guys experience it too as I look around the room and see the heads nodding. And Jesus says, I'm telling you these things because I want you to have peace. Just the odds, some of you guys here are facing financial struggles, marital struggles, job struggles, health struggles. I could go on, right? And the Lord says, I'm saying these things to you so you can have peace. He wants you to know a couple of things. Number one, it's temporary. It's temporary. It's not going to be forever. You've got a Father who loves you. He's going to take care of this. It's temporary. Endure it. Make it through it. Batten down the hatches. This is a storm. What do you do on a storm on a boat? You go out on the deck and you dance. No, that's not smart. You batten down the hatches, you get somewhere where you're not tossed around too much, and you wait out the storm. So batten down the hatches. Do what you've got to do. And when I say batten down the hatches, that just means do what you got to do. Do what you can do, and then let God do what God can do. And endure it. The Bible says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Couldn't that be the same thing Jesus is saying in this verse? I've told you these things that you would have peace, that you would endure the shame of your struggle for the joy that is set before you. So he says, I'm telling you these things that you will have peace. And then he says, in the world you will have tribulation. Now that's a promise that a lot of people want to toss out of the Bible. Certainly the faith teachers want to toss it out of the Bible. I call them faith teachers, but they're almost always television evangelists. They want to toss that out. They want to say, if you have trouble, it's a lack of faith on your part. And if you believe God enough, you'll never have trouble. But Jesus says, in this life, you'll have tribulations. And I've said before of this verse, no one ever puts this on a plaque on their wall. In this world, you will have tribulation. But somebody here made me a plaque that says it. They gave it to me. I didn't put it in my house. I put it in my garage at my old house. But I had a bunch of saws in there. And after a while, I thought, this is not a good place for this plaque. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Wah! There goes my fingers. But then he says this, and here's the end of our study. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We are going to get through this. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. That's a lot of things out there that we could that fit into that category of tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You wouldn't be too impressed if I said that to you. If today I said, you guys, listen, I know you're going through some hard times, difficult times, tough times. You got a lot of tribulation and you're going to have more of it. But be of good cheer because Robert Furrow has overcome the world. You guys would go, yeah, right. How are you going to help me? But when Jesus says it, it's so impactful and so powerful, isn't it? In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus is the only one who can do it. I have a friend who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara. His name is David Guzek. David Guzek uses an analogy here that I really like. He talks about watching the Ninja Warrior program with his kids. You guys have seen it, right? You got these people that are going to run up. They're going to run through different obstacles, and there's water underneath it. And the people who are doing it are like parkour kind of people and rock climbers. A lot of people with upper body strength. I have zero upper body strength. I could never do it. They have all this upper body strength. And so when you start watching the program, they fall, 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 but then one person makes it. Now, I don't know if they've figured out how to do this in the program, but the next person makes it, and the next person makes it. And pretty soon, there's people making it. But in the beginning, you were like, it's impossible, no one can make it. Could it be that when one person made it, it gave confidence to the other people that, you know what, this can be done, and I'm going to do this? Now, maybe not, but it's a really good analogy here. Jesus has made it. He's overcome the world. And when he pressed the button, he pressed it for all of us. I don't got to go do the spider jump or the warp wall or whatever else they have. I just have to put my trust in him now that he's overcome the world. And in whatever difficulties come my way, because I wish they were done, but I'm sure they're not, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world for me, and he's overcome the world for you. We win in the end. We put our eyes on the prize. We keep our eyes on Jesus. What does Hebrews say? The author and the finisher of our faith. And trust in him completely, even though we might be facing dark days at different times. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, what a great passage. And how it speaks to us as we see you encouraging them to endure those 3 days because there's going to be joy unspeakable. And that is so true with us that we endure these days because there will be joy unspeakable. We pray that you would help us to endure it, that we would not be of those who give up, but we would be of those who trust in you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, stay close to Jesus during this Christmas season. Things get busy. What are we, a couple weeks away? How's that for scary? You guys ready for Christmas, huh? Are you ready? Probably not. Isn't it funny that when you're five and someone says, Christmas is 2 weeks away, oh, it's never going to happen. For us, it's 2 weeks away. No, I need more to do. Don't let the busyness of the season push out Christ. Keep Jesus the reason for the season. God bless you guys. I'm going to hand things back over to Johnny and the team. They're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you later on.